Let's turn now in our Bibles to the book of Job, Job chapter 18. Tonight we will read two speeches in this book. First, a speech by Bildad, then a speech by Job. One of the reasons I'm putting these speeches together is that because as we go on, Job's friends are running out of things to say. And so we're not going to spend as long looking at what they have to say. They've determined the only possible explanation for Job's suffering is Job's sin. And since Job is not interested in repenting of sin, all they can really do now is play that song on repeat and try to continue to remind him of what they believe. So we'll also look at Job's speech. He will also do some repeating. He will answer the objections of his friends, disagree with them. But as we come to the end of Job's speech, we'll also hear some new things. Particularly, we will hear as he develops a new confidence about how God will resolve his suffering. So let's now listen to the words of both these men, Bildad and Job. And as we listen, remember that this is also the word of God. The Holy Spirit has preserved this in God's word for us. And we'll begin with the first four verses of chapter 18, where we hear Bildad rebuke Job for exalting himself. Listen as Bildad rebukes Job for exalting himself. Chapter 18, verse 1. Then Bildad the Shuhite responded, "How long will you hunt for words? Show understanding, and then we can talk. Why are we regarded as beasts, as stupid in your eyes? O you who tear yourself in your anger, for your sake is the earth to be abandoned, or the rock to be moved from its place?" So Bildad wants to remind Job immediately that talking a lot does not make a person wise. In fact, he thinks Job is talking so much it's hard to even have a decent conversation because Job just keeps going on and on with his ignorance. Then very quickly he moves on, verse 3, he wants to remind Job that he is looking down on some very wise people and he's not treating them the way that they deserve to be treated. This mutual contempt is developing, we see, for each other's opinions. As he goes on. And then verse 4, he gets into the heart of what he's going to want to say, which is that this is all Job's fault. Job is tearing himself in his anger, and he is doing that in a particularly proud way. He says, "For your sake is the earth to be abandoned or the rock to be moved from its place. Should the entire natural order adjust itself, Job, just for you?" Now, what is the natural order? The natural order is how the earth works. And he's saying this as a moral point, too. There's a moral order. His view and the friends is that you reap what you sow. If you do righteous things, then you get a reward. If you do wicked things, you get a punishment. Now, they recognize some nuance. It's not always instantaneous, but it's very predictable pattern, and it will generally happen before too long. And so he tells Job, that is how the order of this world works, and stop lifting yourself up as if you're some sort of special exception. And so in verse 4, he says, "You are tearing yourself." He's using Job's words. Job chapter 16, verse 9, Job says, God's anger has torn me and hunted me down. Bildad says, no, Job, this is not God hunting you down. This is you hunting yourself down at this point and destroying yourself. And so Bildad goes on and describes the self-inflicted stumbling of the wicked. The self-inflicted stumbling of the wicked. Verses 5 through 10. "Indeed, the light of the wicked goes out, and the flame of his fire gives no light. The light in his tent is darkened, and his lamp goes out above him. His vigorous stride is shortened, and his own scheme brings him down. For he is thrown into the net by his own feet, and he steps on the webbing. A snare seizes him by the heel, and a trap snaps shut on him. A noose for him is hidden in the ground, and a trap for him on the path." Bildad says, here's what happens if you're wicked. If you are wicked, and you are intent on pursuing your sin, all the lights go out. That's the experience you will have in Job as you are discovering right now. It's hard to survive in the dark. You know, in the daytime, you don't need the light from your fireplace or the light in the lampstand in your tent. You don't need the lamp to show you the way along the path. In the nighttime, these are essential. Job is in the nighttime now, if you will. He is in a time of suffering, a time of hardship, a time where he needs light. But Bildad suggests, you've turned all the lights off. No wonder you find this so difficult. Now, it's a good metaphor. It's one that the Bible picks up on in other places. Darkness being connected to wickedness. It's something Jesus himself would talk about in different ways. Think of his famous phrase, if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. You take away light and have only darkness, and there's a certain failure that's coming. And this is how Bildad is seeing Job's situation. So verse 7, after 5 and 6, the lights all go out. His vigorous stride is shortened. And that's what happens when you walk around in the dark, right? You don't take long, confident steps. You take very short, halting steps. But even as you slow down because you're not sure where you're going, without light, your schemes will still bring you down. And so he has a series of images all the way through verse 10. You will be caught by falling into a net, into webbing, into a snare, into a trap, into a noose, and once again, into a trap. Very thorough, right? This is what happens, Job, when you walk in the dark. And so Bildad is warning him. You are trying to have this alternative view of reality, but it's very simple. The way that you are suffering is a result of your sin. That's a darkness that you've brought on yourself. And you're going to be trapped. You are being trapped. And the consequences will be very disastrous and very many. And that's what the rest of the speech is for. Bildad describes the disasters that overtake the wicked. Bildad describes the disasters that overtake the wicked. Listen to the rest of his speech beginning in verse 11. This is about the wicked person. All around, terrors frighten him and harry him at every step. His strength is famished, and calamity is ready at his side. His skin is devoured by disease. The firstborn of death devours his limbs. He is torn from the security of his tent, and they march him before the king of terrors. There dwells in his tent nothing of his. Brimstone is scattered on his habitation. His roots are dried below, and his branch is cut off above. Memory of him perishes from the earth, and he has no name abroad. He is driven from light into darkness and chased from the inhabited world. He has no offspring or posterity among his people, nor any survivor where he sojourned. Those in the west are appalled at his fate, and those in the east are seized with horror. Surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him who does not know God. In verse 11 at the beginning, verse 14 at the end, he uses the word terror. This is a time of terror. That's the first punishment. It's something that happens inside of you, and then you experience it in other ways. And again, as we hear Bildad's speech, he does what the friends have done, which is not directly say, Job, this is what's happening, but makes the implication clear. What has Job said he struggles with? He struggles with terrors. And so Bildad says, here's the experience of the wicked, terror. Verses 15 and 16, there is desolation and emptiness. And they've now been talking about the tree for a while. Is the tree a symbol of hope, or is the tree a reminder that even things that seem to live a long time will come to an end? For Job, it was a symbol of hope, at least for a little while. Here, Bildad says, no, we're back to punishment. This is the tree will be destroyed. If you are wicked, there will not be survival. In verses 17 and 20, there are various types of separation that happen in and from the world of the living. There is the curse of being forgotten, the curse of being driven away, the curse of having no children, no one to carry on your name, the curse of nobody thinking about you, except, of course, those who do hear about you, verse 20, and are appalled and horrified at your story, but no positive memory. And all of this, he says, comes on the wicked. In some ways, Bildad is right. In some ways, Bildad is talking about a true reality. Some commentators will observe that Bildad, as he describes the ways the wicked suffer in this life, could even go further, because he is using descriptions that sound like and perhaps foreshadow the eternal punishment of hell itself. That's the type of horror that he is describing. Think of some of the things that Jesus said when he described hell. He said it is a place of fire. He said it's a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It's a place of darkness. People who are there are cast into outer darkness. They are there separated from those who are the children of God. Bildad sums up his thoughts in verse 21. This is the dwellings of the wicked. This is the place of him who does not know God. Again, we could take that as a legitimate theological connection. What is the place of the wicked? What is the place of those who do not know God? It is a place of punishment. How did Jesus summarize the reality of punishment, even for those who seemed to be following him, but in fact were false, in fact they were deceptive? He says to them, "I never knew you." These are those who did not know God. Jesus says to those who do not know him, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." And so we are right to shudder when we hear Bildad's words and to recognize there's a reality here. And Bildad, you might say, as a theologian of destruction, is pretty good. The problem is that what Job needed and what we also need to hear is a theology of good news. We need a gospel. We need something to give us hope. Bildad does not offer hope anymore. Now, when we talk about the gospel, when we talk about good news, we are not taking one idea and throwing out the other. Jesus himself talked about punishment. That's one of the reasons I've been mentioning things that he said. Jesus said, "When the blind fall to the blind, both fall into a pit." Jesus said, "I will tell them I never knew you." Jesus said that at the last day, he will separate the sheep from the goats, and some will go to eternal life and others to eternal punishment. So it is not that that message is not real and important for us to hear. But Jesus also said, "Enter by the narrow gate." Jesus also said, "The gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." So enter by the narrow gate. Jesus also offered hope. He offered good news. If you hear Bildad's description and you say, "That sounds horrible and awful, and I would never want that for myself or anyone else," then your first response should be to turn to Jesus Christ and ask him to forgive your sins and repent, and then to share that good news with others, because that is the hope that we have. You know, when Bildad first started talking, he tried to offer a little bit of hope, but he hasn't really grasped the gospel, the good news, and so this even the possibility of hope is fading away in his mind. Job does not even get an invitation to repent. Job simply gets a declaration. Here is the fate of the wicked. Bildad has, in a sense, moved from dialogue. It's not so much back and forth to a monologue. This is just, "I'm just going to tell you how bad it is." And there's no hope that is offered by Bildad. So we'll keep his speech in mind, but we also now want to listen to what Job said. And the first thing that we will hear is that Job again protests that his friends and his God are wrongly attacking him. Job protests that his friends and his God are wrongly attacking him. Listen to chapter 19, verses 1 through 12. Then Job responded, "How long will you torment me and crush me with words? These 10 times you have insulted me. You are not ashamed to wrong me. Even if I have truly erred, my error lodges with me. If indeed you vaunt yourselves against me and prove my disgrace to me, know then that God has wronged me and has closed his net around me. Behold, I cry violence, but I get no answer. I shout for help, but there is no justice. He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has put darkness on my paths. He has stripped my honor from me and removed the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone, and he has uprooted my hope like a tree. He has also kindled his anger against me and considered me as his enemy. His troops come together and build up their way against me and camp around my tent. So Job first speaks to the friends. They have said many things to him, but he says, you have not even begun to prove a case. Verse 4 is important in Job's understanding. Job says, even if there's truly error, it lodges with me. That is, he is not saying that it is impossible that there is some unknown and therefore unconfessed sin in his life. That is something he admits is possible. He's never said he's completely sinless. What he has said is that he is blameless, that he is living with a clear conscience before God. He has examined himself. He has not been able to identify any sin, anything that he has not repented of, anything that he has not turned away from. And so even if there is something there, it is still hidden, even from himself. How much more, he says, do you have no idea what this sin might be? How much more are you simply speculating? Even if there is something, it's within me, but you are saying and assuming all of this about me. Now here's the logic of the friends. They have not identified actual sin and been able to say, you did this, Job. They just say, well, everyone is sinful. And the more people sin, the more God punishes them. And Job is suffering a lot. So Job has sinned a lot. If you take logic, you can figure out the logical fallacy in that. It doesn't actually follow, but that's what they're working with. And it leads the friends to slander Job and to attack Job for being a terrible sinner, but they have no idea what the sin is. And Job rejects that. But it's important to recognize Job is actually working with the same logical construct and the same fallacy is built into his thinking. He says, verse 6, know then that God has wronged me. Again, he is willing to use some very harsh words in speaking about God, words that walk right to the edge of condemning God of injustice. And he has not been afraid to say that God has done what is not just along the way. Here he says, God has wronged me. God has perverted things in a way that ought not to be. Now, how is Job working with the same logic? The logic is the more that someone sins, the more that God will punish them with suffering for their sin. Job is suffering a lot. Therefore, the friends conclude, therefore, Job has sinned a lot. Therefore, Job concludes, God is doing punishment wrong. God has made a mistake. It is supposed to work that way, but he should not be punishing right now. And so Job once again tries to portray to his friends just how desperate he feels because this is an attack from God. Verse 7, he says, I'm like that person who is assaulted and the only thing that is left to do is to just cry help, violence. Someone's attacking me. Can anyone help? And he cries out to God. Nothing. Silence. The assault continues. And so he has a series of images. Verse 8, God has built this wall around him. Verse 9, God, or verse 8 again, second part, God has put darkness on my paths. Again, see how he and Bildad are willing to work with the same ideas, but they turn it different ways. Bildad says, you made it dark. Job says, no, God made it dark. I didn't do this. Verse 9, God has taken away his dignity. Verse 10, God is the one who has broken him down and uprooted this tree. The tree could be a symbol of hope, but not if God wants to destroy it. Verse 11 and 12, that familiar image of God being an enemy, a general who has all his troops, and he's ordering them and telling them how they can come and attack Job one after another. Once again, as we listen to Job, we realize that his perspective is all out of order. We can again go back to chapter 1 and remember what we learned. And hear the irony. Satan complained in chapter 1 that God had put a wall around Job. There's a hedge, and so Satan could not attack him. The reason that Job is suffering this attack is because God took down a wall, not because God put one up. It's because God allowed Satan to attack for his own purposes that he does not explain at the beginning of the book, but he does explain that he has a favorable view of Job, that he believes Job is blameless. And so we see that Job's perspective is missing important truth, and it's leading him astray in his thinking. Job cannot see that at this time. And so he goes on with his lament and his complaint, and he wants to highlight a particular area of pain next. And so next we'll read how Job describes the loneliness of his suffering and asks for pity. Job describes the loneliness of his suffering and asks for pity. Verse 13 to 22. He has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my intimate friends have forgotten me. Those who live in my house and my maids consider me a stranger. I am a foreigner in their sight. I call to my servant, but he does not answer. I have to implore him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my own wife, and I am loathsome to my own brothers. Even young children despise me. I rise up, and they speak against me. All my associates abhor me, and those I love have turned against me. My bone clings to my skin and my flesh, and I have escaped only by the skin of my teeth. Pity me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does and are not satisfied with my flesh? Job takes us very systematically through just about every relationship possible. And he says they've all been broken. Every one of them. Verse 13, brothers, acquaintances, those peer relationships, those that we can know and can have mutual encouragement and support with, that's gone. Verse 14, relatives, close friends, the place where we would especially expect to have trust, that's gone too. Verses 15 and 16, he talks about his household. Now, when we think about the people in Job's house, we should not think in our modern terms where a household is an immediate family. We need to think in the terms of that day where a household for a wealthy person was quite vast. Just as one point of comparison of very generally the same time period, we can think of Abraham. Genesis chapter 14 tells how Abram went to war, and so he gathered all the trained men who were born in his house, and there were 318 of them. That's a big household. That's just the soldiers that he has, those who are able to fight. Now, Abraham was very wealthy, but Job is described as the greatest man of all the East. Job's household would have been a vast household. And he says, those in his house, maids, servants, whatever it may have been, they've all turned against him. He has to beg them just to notice him, but they have no interest in helping him. Verse 17, he returns to his family. He reminds us, even his wife wants nothing to do with him. Remember the hard words that she spoke at the very beginning. She said, are you still going to hold on to your integrity? Just curse God and die. He says his own wife is against him. And it's the whole community. It's the children who play in the streets who now, when they see Job, know that this is the one that we are to mock and to make fun of and to despise. Everyone is against him. He is so very alone. Verse 20, it's like his own body is against him. He brings in, as he closes this description of everything that's around him, all of his companions and associates, he finally says, "My bone clings to my skin and my flesh, and I have escaped only by the skin of my teeth." And we still use that phrase. It's hard to figure out what does that metaphor exactly mean, but we can tell it's not good. It's not a very good escape. It's just barely happening. It's like his own body wants nothing to do with him. And so he turns to his friends and he says, "Is there nothing here to move you to pity? Do you see? Is there nothing that you see about all this that makes you want to have compassion on me? What could it possibly take for you to feel sorry for this man who is sitting in the street suffering?" It's a hard argument for him. And the pain of the argument is brought home in the way that he develops it, because he says, "The hand of God has struck me." Again, we go back to chapters 1 and 2. We read about the hand of God and the hand of Satan. Satan says to God, "Stretch out your hand against Job." God does not do that. God says to Satan, "He is in your hand." And so we hear what Job is missing, that there is an evil hand, the hand of Satan, that is against him. But he asks his friends, "Why do you persecute me as God does?" His friends are there seeing the suffering man in the streets, and we can sort of construct the answer that they give, which is, "Well, we're on God's side. Why do we persecute you as God does? Why do we not pity you?" Well, because God doesn't pity you. And so we all want to be on God's side, right? And you're not, Job. But of course, the irony is that Satan is the one persecuting him. They are persecuting him like Satan persecutes him. Job longs for that character of God that he remembers from before. That's really what he's crying out for. As he looks, is there any pity anywhere? He wants to see that heart of God. He wants to be able to experience once again that God is love, and that he is compassionate, and that he is merciful, that is at the center of God's being. He would say, I would settle for just a glimpse of that kind of character, even from friends, from my companions. But there's nothing there. There is no mercy that he can see at all. But this loneliness turns Job, as so often happens with him, it turns him once again back to his God. He doesn't think he will find the solution ultimately with other people. So he turns to God. And we'll read that in the next verse is how Job finds hope in the certainty that God will appear in the end. Job finds hope in the certainty that God will appear in the end. Verse 23. "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that with an iron stylus and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me." If you say, "How shall we persecute him, and what pretext for a case against him can we find?" then be afraid of the sword for yourselves. For wrath brings the punishment of the sword, so that you may know there is judgment. Once again, Job finds hope. Now remember what Job's plan is. Job has been formulating this plan for how he's going to get out of this situation. It's that he's going to develop his situation into a sort of legal case that he can bring before God. And somehow he is going to find God's courtroom, and he is going to go before God, and he's going to argue this case, and he's going to win in court, even against God himself. That's the plan that he's been developing along the way, and he's begun to explore the idea that God is his witness and his advocate. He hasn't resolved the question, how can God help me against God? He's confused and has no answer on that point, and yet he has enough confidence in the goodness of God that even though he's convinced by his circumstances God is against him and doing wrong, he still has a faith that God will do right. And here he says, this case that I'm bringing, this legal case is so important. It needs to be written down. It needs to be put in a book, engraved in a rock. It needs to be permanent, never forgotten. Probably because it needs to set a precedent. We know about the importance of precedent. Think of United States history, and there are certain legal cases that have enduring value. Marbury v. Madison, over 200 years ago, was a case that established the principle of judicial review. That's still a very fundamental principle in American law and how we think about the function and the power of the Supreme Court. It's lasted over 200 years. Job wants something much bigger than that, though. He wants a precedent that will last forever, something permanent, because it's not just justice for his own sake that's at stake. It's not just justice within his certain culture. This is a human issue. The question of how far God can justly go in making a righteous person suffer is everybody's business. And Job is sure there has to be a limit to that. There has to be a limit to what God can do to harm righteous people. We need a bill of rights, if you will. Something that says divine retribution can never cross this line. And so he wants this case to be written down. He wants it to be permanent. He wants it to be around forever. And with that conviction of the importance of what he's doing, he says, I know, verse 25, that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. There's a conviction here that's grown from what we have seen in the past. I know. I have a confidence in God that God is my Redeemer. What is a Redeemer? A Redeemer is someone who has a function that's similar to what we've seen before, the witness or the advocate, the person who takes the legal case on behalf of Job, but it's a more personal word. A Redeemer in that time was the family member who took on the responsibility of helping those in the family who were in need. So we have in the book of Ruth the most famous example in the Old Testament, where you have the man Boaz, who is a family relative to Naomi and to Ruth, and he takes on a legal responsibility to care for these two women, to the point that he is willing to marry Ruth to do so. Job says, I have a Redeemer. I have a living Redeemer. The God who loved me in the past is not dead. He hasn't been replaced by some new God that hates me. Even though it certainly seems that God hates me, I believe in this God who loves me, who has counted me as part of his family, and who is going to stand up for me. And so that's the image he gives, the second part of verse 25. It's not enough anymore in Job's mind for God to hear the case in the heavenly court. He says, no, we're going to come and do this on earth in public. My Redeemer is going to take his stand on the earth. So everybody will see this. God will come in the end, and he will set things right. And Job can't wait to see it. Job can't wait to be a part of that audience that sees what will happen. He says, I am going to see this. Verse 26, even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. You know, he's been convinced for a long time that death is probably the best option. That the suffering he has experienced in this life is too much. He's lamented that even the dead have more rest than he does. He's talked about and speculated about death, but from this point in the book going forward, he's going to almost completely stop that line of thinking. He's going to have a conviction that, no, this isn't on its way toward death, because that would be too unjust. There is going to be a vindication, and I'm going to be there to see it. It's going to be close. You know, he's already said, I'm skin and bones, and my skin may be cut to pieces. I may be there just in rags in my own skin. But before death takes over, in my flesh I will see God. So he has this conviction. In verse 27, again, he reminds us of his love for God, how precious it is to him to have a relationship with God. He says, whom I myself shall behold, and my eyes will see, and not another. That is, you could translate that, not a stranger. That is, he's not saying, I'm not going to confuse him for someone else. He's saying that when I see God at that day of vindication, he's not going to be this enemy anymore. This stranger, this God that I don't recognize who attacks his own people. He's going to be the God that I know and that I love, who is my relative, my redeemer, the one who does what is right for me. And that's what he wants the most in this world. That's what he wants more than anything, is to have God's love. And so he says, after making this statement, my heart faints within me. He longs for God. That is Job's hope, a remarkable hope. And I believe that as we meditate on Job's hope, we can see that Job's words were pointing to something even bigger than what Job was hoping for. Or to say it another way, I believe that here Job is taking on a prophetic role. He is speaking as a prophet, speaking truly, and also speaking more than he knows. This is something that we can see often in other instances of prophecy. You can think of, as one example, the prophet Nathan coming to David. And he tells David that he will have a son who will build a house for God. It's very straightforward fulfillment to that prophecy. David's son, Solomon, built a house for God. That was the fulfillment, but it was not the ultimate fulfillment. The final fulfillment of Nathan's prophecy we see through Jesus Christ, who establishes God's kingdom forever. Now Job says his Redeemer will come. His Redeemer will stand on the earth and he will see him with his own eyes. And I think we can reasonably understand that as predicting exactly what happens at the book of Job. That God appears to Job in the whirlwind. He comes to where Job is. He's not simply up in heaven. He is now with him on earth. He speaks to Job. And Job, after he has heard God speak, says, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. This hope that he had, that God would appear, that he would stand on the earth with him, and that Job would see him for himself, is how the book of Job ends. But as we read this and as we read that story, there's something else that's very remarkable that happens. And that is that when Job sees God, he says in chapter 42, verse 6, I have seen God, therefore I retract and repent in dust and ashes. He says, I take back my legal case. So Job's Redeemer appeared to Job, but not to do the work of redemption. He did not appear to argue the legal case that Job wanted to be argued. He appeared, and by the time Job was done listening to him, Job had become convinced that legal case is no longer necessary. That case that states that Job is righteous and therefore Job ought not to suffer, that case was pulled back. The Redeemer appeared, but the case was not necessary. I think Job was surprised by that. There's another surprise we can notice as we think about how Job's speech ends. Job warns his friends, if God comes, when God comes, take warning to yourselves. There is judgment for sinners. Well, God comes. It turns out God's mercy is so big it can even reach out to these friends. It turns out that God can tell them, bring sacrifices, let Job pray for you. And they can have forgiveness too. God accepts that prayer at that time. So the end of the book is full of surprises for Job. But to come back to what he's saying in chapter 19, now we have to think through the question. If Job knows that his Redeemer will appear, if that's true, if Job did see his Redeemer, but his Redeemer didn't do any redeeming, why the title? Why is he called the Redeemer? And to have an answer to that, we do have to look beyond the book of Job. We have to look for a fulfillment that happens in Jesus Christ. Because God did need to take his stand on the earth in a way that Job likely never imagined, as the Son of God took on flesh and made his dwelling on the earth. God did need to do the work of redemption, not simply before Job died so Job could see his vindication, but God needed to send his Son all the way into death itself, paying the penalty for sin, purchasing back his people, and then rising from the dead and offering salvation to all who will trust in him. And this idea of vindication is something that we still wait for. Yes, Job got a vindication at a certain level. He was not killed by his suffering. His health and his fortune was restored at the end of the book of Job. Those things are returned to him. But there is a final vindication that is still to come, because Jesus will return. He will take his stand upon the earth yet again. And he will separate the sheep from the goats, as he has promised. And those who did not follow him, he will send into eternal punishment. Those who did trust in him, he will give the eternal life and the resurrection that is life. And so if you are in Christ, you can take Job's words and you can properly use them yourself. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. This will happen for the believer in a way beyond what it happened for Job back then. But Job will join us at the last day with a resurrection body, the new body that will last forever. And God will keep his promise and we will see him. And he will make his dwelling with us, and we will be his people, and he will be our God forever and ever. Our eyes will see this. We won't see a stranger. We will see the one who loved us, who redeemed us, who led us on the path we are on, even through suffering in this life. We aren't going to need a legal case so that God can make up for all the suffering because it was too much or something like that. No, we will see his glory. And we will say that he is altogether wise, and what he has done is altogether good. He will be our Redeemer. Does your heart faint within you? Do you long to see that day? Do you want to see your Lord? Do you want to say these words? Can you say, I know that my Redeemer lives? And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. What a great hope we have. Spoken long ago by Job, not fully understanding its significance in that moment, there was a veil over the full meaning of the prophecy. And the final lifting of that veil will only happen at the last day when we truly do see. But right now, we can know by faith that this is true, that God has made this promise for us. And so we'll leave Job behind today encouraged that Job did find a new confidence in God, that Job, even though there was still much to learn before the end of his story, Job was being moved forward by his God because there was a promise for how things would end. And that's the application we need to consider for ourselves. Is God moving you forward? Do you have an answer in your heart to this question? What will happen to me in the end? What will happen to me in the end? We need to think back to chapter 18. Remember what Bildad said. Here's the fate of the wicked. He spoke truly about what happens to those who are actually wicked, to those who do not know God. Suffering for sin as a punishment is a very real thing. It can be an eternal thing. It will be an eternal thing for those who reject God. That is one end. But there's another end. And there's a message of hope, even in the midst of suffering, pointing us to Jesus Christ, who is our Redeemer. What will happen to you in the end? What will happen to you in the end? What will Jesus say to you when he stands on the earth at the last day? Will he say to you, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness"? Or will he recognize you, like he will recognize Job, as someone who had faith, who demonstrated that faith, who loved him above all else and longed for him, and even when things were hard and he suffered, he continued to seek his God? I want you to hear Jesus' warning, but I want you to also hear and leave with Jesus' good news. The Redeemer does live. The Redeemer has promised all who call upon him will be saved. If you have called on him, or if you never have, but you call on him right now, he promises you don't need to fear what will happen in the end. He will keep you in the end. He will save you. And you will see God with your own eyes and rejoice in him. Let's pray together. Lord, our hearts do faint within us as we look at this man, Job, and his suffering. And we do pity him and wonder, how could he be so rejected? And yet we see in our own hearts the hardness that led his friends to do that to him. And so we cry out for ourselves as those who need you. Lord, redeem us. Redeem us from this body of death. Save us from our sins. Lord, we long to see you. It is hard to endure when we suffer. Help us to endure. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on our hope that at the last you will stand on the earth. Help us to hear your promise and to trust your goodness, even when it seems that you have turned the lights off. Help us to continue to follow you. Pray that if any here does not know you, if any here right now would be set to hear you say, "I never knew you, depart from me," I pray that you will change that person's heart. Lord, turn us to you, to turn away from all trust in ourselves, to trust only in you. We cannot do this on our own, so we pray it by your powerful name. Amen.